We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Beloved, the full name of the mediator, according to the Apostles' Creed, is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. And last week, we studied the beautiful name Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He delivers us from sin, from the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and the shame of sin. And Jesus brings us into blessedness. We saw that the name Savior in the original German of the Catechism means bliss maker. He brings us into bliss. And that's the bliss, or the blessedness, of life with God, God's favor and God's fellowship. And he does that by making satisfaction to God for our sins and raising us in new life in regeneration. That's Jesus, our Savior. This week, we study the name Christ. Christ, the Catechism informs us, is the anointed. The name Christ means anointed. And that name Christ tells us about the position and work that God has given to his Son. He is the eternal Son. He is the Savior Jesus. And his position is Christ, the anointed one. He is the anointed mediator. Notice then, Christ, our anointed mediator. Christ, our anointed mediator. Notice first his divine appointment, second his threefold office, and third his saving work. The name Christ is the name of the Son of God promised in the Old Testament, and therefore it was a name with which the Old Testament believers were familiar. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah, and Messiah means anointed. The Catechism expresses this in question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And in the Old Testament, an anointed one was promised, and his name would be the Messiah, which is the anointed. To teach the people about this anointed, God gave an Old Testament ceremony called anointing. Anointing is a ceremony in the Old Testament where a man is anointed with oil. The anointing ceremony was necessary before a man had the authority to serve God and to represent him. And this anointing symbolizes two things. First, it symbolizes appointment to a position. And there is no being in that position unless you are first appointed or ordained into that position. And second, it symbolizes qualification or being equipped for that position. And so the Catechism explains in answer 31, because he is ordained of God the Father, there's being put into a position, and anointed, there's being equipped or qualified with the Holy Ghost. And we're familiar with that Old Testament ceremony. Pure olive oil was poured upon a man's head in the name of Jehovah. And that oil was carefully prepared by the priests. It was a rich, aromatic oil. It was a special mixture of oil pressed from olives and various spices. And that oil then, that rich substance, was poured upon a man's head so that it flowed down his beard and down the garments that he wore. And that oil was a smooth, refreshing, invigorating liquid. And if you lived in a hot, dry climate like Israel, perhaps you could understand better the idea of that oil. Fresh oil refreshes dry skin, and therefore it is invigorating, and therefore it is a fitting symbol of the Holy Spirit. The pouring of oil on a man symbolized the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven to strengthen that man for the work to which God called him. We're familiar with the example of David in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Notice a number of things about those verses, beloved. First, when Samuel anointed David to be king, he was not yet exercising the duties of the office of king. He had to wait until Paul's death. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit came immediately upon David to begin to equip him for that future work. And second, something happened to Saul at the same time. Saul, at this point, was as good as deposed from office. God had declared his deposition already. He still occupied the position of king, but the Spirit at that point was taken from Saul so that he was no longer equipped, even in an earthly sense, to continue his rule as king. And that's very obvious because the rest of his reign was utterly disastrous and ended in miserable defeat and suicide. And third, with the departure of the Spirit of God, an evil spirit was sent to trouble him so that he was further hardened in his sins. And that shows us that there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. If the Spirit of God does not regenerate, sanctify, and equip a person, as it does with respect to David, then an evil spirit from God torments him so that he is hardened in his sins and destroyed, as it was with respect to Saul. David was anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for the work of king. In Psalm 133, the Holy Spirit there is pictured in the symbol of oil, and he is described there as unifying God's people. Here's how Psalm 133 describes the unity of God's people. It, the unity of God's people, is like the precious ointment or oil upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard. Aaron was the high priest, remember, that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And again, in that passage, the Holy Spirit is like a smooth, refreshing, invigorating, precious ointment or oil. And so there is this Old Testament, ceremony of anointing. Now in the Old Testament, three kinds of men were anointed. And that too is designed by God to teach the people something about the coming anointed one or Messiah, because he is going to unite all those three offices into one person, as we shall see. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Before a man spoke in God's name as a prophet, before a man exercised the priest's office, before a man ruled as a king, he was anointed. Oil was poured upon him in a special ceremony. And thus these three kinds of people, prophets and priests and kings, were office bearers. And they served the unity of God's people. And that brings us to the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, one of the 12 minor prophets, perhaps one of the most difficult of the 12 minor prophets. Zechariah prophesied after the return of Judah from exile. Remember that the people of God went into Babylon for about 70 years. And there were some prophets who prophesied before that. They are the pre-exilic prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There are some prophets who prophesied during the captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel, who are the exilic prophets. And there are some prophets who prophesied afterwards, after the return, the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In the context of Zechariah, Judah has returned. A small remnant has returned. And the remnant from Judah is facing serious difficulties and opposition. They are attempting to rebuild the temple of the Lord. That temple had been destroyed some 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. And God has recently delivered his people from Babylon by turning the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, and causing him to permit his people to return to Babylon. And the first thing they did on their return was to rebuild the altar so that they could begin to worship God. And that was something amazing, because they hadn't worshipped God like that for over 70 years. And then they begin to rebuild the temple, and they start, of course, with the foundation. But while they're building the foundation, they experience opposition, so that a decree comes forth and tells them to stop the construction of the temple so that the temple is unfinished. And this unfinished temple remains, the altar and the foundation, but not the walls. This remains for over a decade. And the people were discouraged and demoralized and wondered in Zechariah's day if God's house could ever be completed. And in their discouragement, they stopped building the temple and they concentrated their efforts on building their own homes. And finally, after a decade or so, God stirred up the people again to start building again. He stirred them up through the preaching of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Malachi, he comes a bit later. Now, in the prophecy of Zechariah, there are office bearers, especially two office bearers. In chapter 4, verse 14, which we read earlier, these office bearers are called the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In that vision, they are called two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. Now recall the vision. The idea is that the Holy Spirit, the oil, is supplied to the golden candlestick, which is Israel, from the olive branches, who are the office bearers, so that the candlestick, which is Israel, shines in the world with holiness to the glory of God. It all depends, therefore, on the Holy Spirit. That's why we have in chapter 4, verse 6, the well-known words, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, important in that vision are these two office bearers, these two anointed ones. Who are they? Well, it's clear from the book that they are, first, Zerubbabel. And he is really a king. He's a prince. He's a prince of the line of David. He occupies the office of king, although in that day there was no throne in Jerusalem on which to sit, so that he did not actually exercise kingship in the normal way. But his main work in the book of Zechariah is to build the temple and to supervise and oversee the whole project of building the temple. The second anointed one is Joshua. Not, of course, Joshua the son of Nun. That's a lot earlier in history. But Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who is the high priest. And he is of the line of Levi. And notice, therefore, that God has, through the captivity, he has preserved both the line of David and the line of Levi, so that the kingly office and the priestly office can remain, or at least there's a line of men who can occupy those offices. And this man, Joshua, then, he serves at the altar. He serves at the altar in the as yet incomplete temple. And he too was occupied in the building of the temple. And the third anointed office bearer, not mentioned in the prophecy in chapter 4, but the third anointed office bearer is Zechariah the prophet. And with him, his contemporary Haggai the prophet. And so we have the three offices here: priest, king, prophet. Prophet, priest, king. And notice how these three work together in Ezra 5. Ezra 5, 1 and 2 gives us important historical background to these books of Zechariah and Haggai. Ezra 5, 1 and 2, we read, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." Thus we have three anointed office bearers: the priest Joshua, the king or the prince Zerubbabel, and the prophet Zechariah and Haggai. And these three are working together in the construction of the temple, promoting the worship and glory of God, serving the welfare of the people. And that's how things are supposed to work when the Church of Christ is in an healthy state. And that is what happens in the church too. We have three offices in the church as well. We have the pastor. He is the prophetic office. We have the deacon, the priestly office of mercy. And we have the elder, the office of king. Now, these three men are types and shadows of the anointed one who is Jesus Christ. So when the people of Israel see these three men in their midst, they're supposed to think to themselves, these people are pointing us towards the coming of the great anointed one who will be the Messiah or the Christ. Now, in the book of Zechariah, the name Christ or Messiah does not actually appear. The name that appears is the branch. And that name appears in chapter 3, verse 8, and again in chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Here is one called the branch. Now, what do you think of when you hear branch? You probably think of a strong, sturdy bough of a tree. But the Hebrew word, which is rendered branch, is less impressive than that. A better translation is a twig, or a sprig, or a sprout. Think of something you've just planted, and it shoots some green just above the surface. That's the idea of that word. The idea then is of a weak beginning, a tender plant, something almost unnoticeable, especially in its beginning. And the Old Testament is full of examples of this. Isaiah 11 verse 1, God promises this, "There shall come forth a rod," same word, "out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And the idea of that prophecy is that the Davidic kingdom, because remember, Jesse is David's father, the Davidic kingdom is cut off so that only a stump remains. And out of that root, God shall bring forth a Savior. Then there's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. God promises there, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That branch shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So here is the idea. Out of very humble, unpromising beginnings, God shall raise up a glorious Savior who shall justify God's people, the Lord our righteousness, who shall gather the church, he shall build the temple, who shall rule forever. And that branch, or the anointed one, is the Son of God. He is Christ. And according to the Catechism, this Son of God is ordained of God the Father to that position. He was ordained of God the Father to that position in eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God, and he alone, was appointed to be the mediator. Before the creation of the world, the Son of God was appointed to be the mediator. Before the fall of man into sin, God appointed his Son to be the mediator. And so we must never imagine, beloved, that Jesus Christ was an afterthought, a plan B after the plan A went wrong. As if God planned to bring about glory and his kingdom through Adam, then Adam failed and God changed his mind. No, Adam had to fall. It was part of God's purpose. He had to fall to make way for Jesus Christ, who was always the eternally appointed Savior and Mediator. In the Old Testament, then, he was promised. He was prophesied. He was foreshadowed. And in the New Testament, he finally came. We have these Old Testament office bearers who are anointed with oil, and yet Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment of all of that, was never anointed with oil. He does not have the type because he has the reality. And the reality is not oil. Many can be anointed with oil who are never actually God's people, who never have the Holy Spirit. Think of all the wicked kings and all the wicked priests in the Old Testament. But he has the Holy Spirit, which is the reality. We know this from Hebrews 1 verse 9, for example, where God says to his Son, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And the oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. And since he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, he has no need for the Old Testament ceremony. Isaiah 11 verse 2, God makes this promise to the coming Messiah, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And John the Baptist gives this testimony concerning him, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." John 3:34. We have the Spirit in a measure. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has the Spirit given to him immeasurably, so that he is fully equipped to perform the work of our salvation. Now, Zechariah, Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua were appointed to their respective offices. And Jesus was also appointed to his office. An office is the name of a position in which a person holding that office has authority, because he represents a higher authority. An office bearer represents God, the prophet, the priest, the king. They represented God, and therefore they exercise the authority given to them by God. And without the office or the position, a man has no right to do the work of the office. Without ordination, which in the Old Testament was anointing, a man is a usurper who acts without legitimate authority. He acts presumptuously. And God has not sent him. Even if he calls himself gifted, he doesn't have the office. God appoints a man, and then he qualifies that man. And those men, as many others, typified the great office bearer, Jesus Christ. We are familiar with this idea of office because we are familiar with officers. We come into contact at various times in our lives with officers. An officer exercises an official office, and an officer is vested with the authority of that office. Without the office, he is not an officer, and he has no authority to do the work associated with that position. For example, a police officer and an immigration officer have offices. A person might have skills in law enforcement. He might have skills in immigration law and procedure, but does not have the right to function in that position, and his actions carry no legal authority unless he has the office. For example, only a police officer has the power of arrest. The employees of the airline at the airport do not possess that power because they don't have that office, which is why they must call the police. Only an immigration officer has the power to admit or exclude from the nation by making decisions on immigration applications. The employees of the airline at the airport do not have that power either. They don't have the office, and therefore they can't issue visas, for example. And the same is true in the church. Pastors, elders, and deacons have a position of authority. They are office bearers in Christ's church. They are church officers. A pastor has the right to preach. An ordinary member of the church does not have the right to preach. Even if he is a good public speaker, he doesn't have the right to preach. He must be ordained into the office of pastor before he is permitted to preach. If he is deposed from office because he commits a gross public sin, he no longer has the right to preach. He is stripped of the rights of his office and may no longer perform those duties in the name of God. And if he does, he acts presumptuously. And when we think of Christ's office, we ask, what did God appoint and anoint his Son, Jesus Christ, to do? And the answer is given to us in answer 31 of the Catechism. He was ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be this and to be that and also to be the other thing, to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king. In other words, before he could do or be the three things, prophet, priest, and king, he had to be ordained, appointed, and anointed. Before he could exercise the office of prophet, priest, and king, he had to be ordained, appointed, and anointed for that position. Before he could do the work of Christ, he had to be Christ. He had to be anointed into that position of Christ. And his enemies understood this. That's why they ask him in Matthew 21:23, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? They knew that Jesus had to have authority to do the things that he was doing. And they knew that they had not given him that authority. Where then did his authority come from? And Jesus refuses to tell them. Instead, Jesus turns the answer back on them and says to them, is the baptism of John the Baptist of God or of men? In other words, where did John the Baptist get his authority from? And of course, the Pharisees knew that if they answered one way, they were in trouble, or the other way, they were in trouble. And so they said, we do not know. We cannot tell. And Jesus then refused to answer their question because his authority comes from the same source as John the Baptist's authority, namely heaven. John the Baptist derived his authority from God, and Jesus Christ also derived his authority from God, and therefore the Pharisees are doubly guilty because they deny the authority of John the Baptist by not following him and being baptized by him, and then they deny the authority of Jesus Christ and ultimately crucify him. Now, according to the Catechism, Christ exercises a threefold office. We don't say three offices, but a threefold office, or one office distinguished into three parts, because Jesus Christ unites the three offices in one person. He is, in one person, prophet, priest, and king. And that makes him unique. And that makes him the fulfillment of all Old Testament office bearers. In the Old Testament, an office bearer could hold only one office or perhaps two offices, but never all three. One man could not be a prophet, a priest, and a king. David was a king and a prophet, but not a priest. Some prophets were priests, but not kings. It was not possible or permitted to be a king and a priest at the same time. And God separated those two offices in particular by ordaining that the priests should come from one tribe, Levi, and the king should come from another tribe, Judah, and therefore never the twain did meet. They couldn't come together in one person because they were from two different tribes. And that makes the account in Zechariah 6 very unusual. And that's why we read it. God commands Zechariah to meet certain men who have come with a gift of silver and gold for the temple. He must take that gift of gold and silver and make crowns. And then he must place those crowns not upon the head of Zerubbabel, the prince, the king, as the people might expect, but upon the head of Joshua, the priest. That's verse 11. Now, for a priest to wear a crown as if he were a king, well, that's unusual. In fact, that's unheard of in the Old Testament. But God explains in verse 12 that the action of Zechariah, the prophet, in crowning the priest is symbolic. Joshua will not be a king. He'll wear a crown for a while, perhaps, but he'll not be a king. But the branch will be the king and the priest. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The branch, as I said, is the Messiah, the promised Savior. The branch will do what Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah do not do. He builds the temple of the Lord. Now, these Old Testament office bearers are involved in erecting an earthly temple to the Lord, but the Messiah, the branch, builds the true temple of the Lord. He gathers and defends and preserves his church. He lays the foundation of the church in his death and resurrection. Second, he bears the glory. He takes to himself, he carries, as it were, the majesty and the glory. He takes to himself the regal majesty and exercises the royal office. The Messiah has great power and authority, therefore, which he exercises especially in the slaying of his foes at the cross. At the cross, when Jesus seemed to be helpless, He triumphantly crushed the head of the serpent, which is Satan. In his resurrection, he bore the glory. Now he has the name above every name. And there's no one as glorious and majestic as our Lord Jesus Christ. He began as the branch, as this little sprout, as it were, seemingly without power or glory, and he will bear the glory. And third, he sits and rules upon his throne as a priest upon his throne. That's unusual, I say, because a priest does not sit upon a throne. A king sits upon a throne, but here is a priest who is also a king. A king who is also a priest. A priest does not exercise royal power and authority, but the branch does, Jesus Christ does. A king does not function in the priestly office, but the branch does, Jesus Christ does. And in this way, says Zechariah, the council of peace shall be between them both. A council here is a purpose or a plan or deliberation. In this case, it is God's council. God's council of peace. In God's eternal council, he has decreed all things for the glory of his name, for the salvation of his people, and especially he has decreed peace. The council of peace is God's plan to accomplish peace for his people. And peace is necessary because of man's sin. Our sin has caused a rift between us and God, so that we have no right to enjoy his fellowship. And nothing we can do can heal that rift, and therefore God determined in his mercy to restore us to fellowship, to bring us back into peace by the work of his Son. Christ creates peace by his cross and resurrection. He makes satisfaction for our sins. He brings us into conscious fellowship by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith. And the result is peace. That phrase then, council of peace, is similar to another phrase in Isaiah 53 verse 5, the chastisement of our peace. The chastisement of our peace is the chastisement or punishment upon Jesus Christ that brought about peace for us. And so the council of peace is God's perfect plan that brings us peace. But what does Zechariah mean then by the council of peace shall be between them both? It's not that there shall be peace between the Father and the Son. It's not even that there shall be peace between God and his people. The idea is rather this: there shall be peace between the two offices of priest and king in the Messiah. The priesthood and the kingship shall come together in a peaceful, harmonious relationship, and the result of that will be peace for us. And that was not possible in the Old Testament, of course, because the offices of priest and king were strictly separated. But this shall be realized and accomplished in Jesus Christ. Peace shall be ours when Jesus Christ shall unite in himself priest and king. And therefore, the text of Zechariah 6 is a thrilling promise of the Messiah. He shall have humble beginnings as a branch, but through the unity of the offices of priest and king in one person, he shall bring about peace for his people. He shall, by his death and resurrection, build his church and rule over all things for the sake of his church. What then does Jesus Christ do in his office of prophet, priest, and king? And here, of course, you could say a lot about each of those three offices, or each of those three aspects of the one office of Jesus Christ. The Catechism explains, first, he is our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. A prophet does two things in Scripture. He receives God's word and he speaks God's word. He receives God's word and he speaks God's word. Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet. He is God's word. He is God's final word. And in him, God reveals everything that we need to know. Jesus Christ is the prophet of our redemption. He reveals that God has a plan to redeem us, and then he actually redeems us in accordance with that plan. He is our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Second, he is our only high priest. A priest has one main function. A priest brings God's people into God's presence and fellowship. That's his one function. And he does that by three works. He offers a sacrifice, he intercedes on the basis of that sacrifice, and he bestows a blessing on the people on the basis of that sacrifice and intercession. That's what the Old Testament priests did. And Jesus Christ exercises the office of priest by his redemption of us by the one sacrifice of his body. That's the sacrifice that Jesus brought. Not an animal, but his own body, where he shed his own blood. And then, on the basis of that sacrifice, he intercedes for us and obtains blessings for us. And third, he is our eternal king. Think of the kings of the Old Testament. A king rules. A king fights for his people. A king defends his people. That was what the kings did in the Old Testament. They were warriors fighting the battles of the Lord, protecting the people from their enemies, the Philistines and all the rest. Our Lord Jesus Christ fought our enemies on the cross, obtained the victory in the resurrection, and now he governs us by his word and spirit, says the Catechism. He is our king. We are his loyal subjects. We show that we are his loyal subjects by our obedience to his commandments. And he defends and preserves us in that salvation which he has purchased for us. With Jesus on the throne, beloved, we are forever in safety. And thus we see the wonderful gift that God has given to us in his Son. He's given to us a Savior, Jesus. He's given to us a mediator, an anointed one, a prophet, a priest, a king, Christ. And our calling then is to believe every word that he reveals to us as the prophet, and to trust in his only sacrifice as the priest, and to seek his intercession as the priest, and to humble ourselves under his rule, and to trust in his protection as our king, prophet, priest, and king, our anointed mediator, the Christ. Amen.